I will allow a few minutes if there's anything from that introductory outline that people saw as being glaringly missing from the topics of discussion. But we're starting with the outline 1A, and if we get to 1B, which I doubt for today. We'll begin with the hymn 844, which was our closing hymn from service today. It's a prayer. Lord of all nations, grant me grace to love all people of every race, and in each person may I see that my kindred loved, redeemed by thee. Break down the wall that would divide thy children, Lord, on every side. My neighbor's good, let me pursue. Let Christian love bind warm and true. Forgive me, Lord, where I have erred by loveless act and thoughtless word. Make me to see the wrong I do will grieve my wounded Lord anew. Give me thy courage, Lord, to speak whenever strong oppress the weak. Should I myself the victim be, help me forgive, remembering thee. With thine own love may I be filled, and by thy Holy Spirit willed, that all I touch, where'er I be, may be divinely touched by thee. Amen. And where we need most intimate, I suppose, touching by the Lord and blessing is in the institution of marriage. And so we are beginning at the beginning. And we would like to look at Genesis 1. We'll be looking for a few weeks at some lessons that we learn about marriage from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And so, does everyone have a handout? If you don't have a handout, please put your hand out. We're all set. So beginning in Genesis 1, verse 20, and I'm assuming some familiarity on your part with this account of creation, and we begin with day 5 as God begins to create living things that move. Anyone, maybe we should just review. This would be a great trivia question for you, Jeopardy questions. What was made on day 1? Light and darkness. Not only light, but the division of light and darkness. And if we look in Genesis, it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, which shows us that we've changed in our culture a little bit. The Jews always regarded the beginning of the day at 6 p.m. And that's why the Sabbath begins for the Jews even today at 6 p.m. on Friday. That's the seventh day of the week. Somehow we got changed around, so our day begins at midnight. But the evening and the morning were the first day. And then on the second day, we have more dividing going on. Remember in the beginning, he made sort of the whole thing was like a big mud ball. In the Hebrew, it's tohu vabohu, which means all mixed up. So on the first day, he makes light and divides darkness from the light. On the second day, he divides the waters above and the waters below, right? The firmament in between, waters above, waters below. The third day, he divides the dry land and the sea and the first living things, which were plants and trees, veggies, very good. So day 3 were the plants and the animals, not the animals, plants and trees and vegetation. And did he make them so that they would reproduce different things eventually or always the same kind? Yeah, they had their own seed and the seed would drop and a corn would always make a corn and an oak tree would always drop acorns and make oak trees. Fourth day, we have the sun and the moon, the heavenly bodies, and the planets that we can look up and see constellations. Does anyone see anything strange in the relationship between day 1 and day 4? Yeah, we think of the, you know. Yeah, the light is the first day, but our sources of light are created on the fourth day. That's pretty weird, isn't it? Why didn't he make the sun and the moon and the stars on the first day? I mean, they're the ones that govern the night and the day. I don't want to hear an engineer's answer. An engineer would have made the sun and the moon and the stars first. Well, I think it's just the conundrum to human reason that God built into creation. He makes the effect before he makes the cause. Is cause and effect law or gospel? Law. The way of surefire effects is the way of the law. That's an agalism. Day five. Well, we're on day five. In our text. And God said, he's still speaking, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Isn't the sea amazing? When they send those bathyscaphs or whatever they call them deep into the sea, you see all those weird creatures that live down at the bottom of the ocean. It's like a different world down there. God's creation is just absolutely fantastic. The weird creatures that live with eyes on all over them. Ah. Verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing. That's the little creepy insects and stuff. The beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. What's all this kind talk that he's talking about? Why does he keep saying about kinds?
Isn't that like the sea?
Right, but why in the sea and in the fowl and in the living things, it's always according to its kind. Why does he keep emphasizing that?
Because we weren't all created from one evolution.
Pardon?
We weren't all created from one amoeba or a...
Yeah, he's saying that he made each particular kind... or species, as we say in modern science, he made each particular kind so that you know how it works, right? I mean, when you have dogs and you mate them, you expect to get a dog. And when you get cats and mate them, you expect to have cats. Isn't that the way it works? Most of the time. I don't know if I want to hear. Yes.
It seems like in this physical world, perhaps it would be the same in the spiritual world. The Lord makes distinctions, and those distinctions are made pure.
Yeah. I've heard it said that that's what Lutheranism is good at, making distinctions. Or we should say not making distinctions, but recognizing distinctions that are made in Scripture. We're so precise, we Lutherans, you know. But God is precise, kind upon kind. All right. Verse 26, now the big deal for us, because he's talking about our kind. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, unto the human beings, he's saying, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the field, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
Do you think he made mosquitoes back then?
Yes. If we have mosquitoes today, it means that something in creation must have been that kind. Although they aren't kind to us.
No, they're not.
Yes? Yeah, and here's your quadruple jeopardy question. Where in the scripture are we given permission to eat the animals? After the, right, when Noah gets off the ark after the flood. So everyone was vegetarians up until that point. It sounded like the animals were too. Now the vegetarians are feeling all smug. Okay, that catches our eye, though. It's really good to read these familiar passages, and they bring up new thoughts all the time. Now, maybe I'm making too much of this, but today we're fighting ever since the Scopes trials back in the 1820s or 1830s, where evolution was condemned by the courts. They won the battle, you know, creation won the battle but lost the war. Because they were condemned in the public school systems. Where was that? Kansas? Someplace like that.
Tennessee.
Was it Tennessee? 25, thank you. But Darwinism was condemned to be taught in the schools, but eventually won the day, and you'll barely find a public school that doesn't teach evolution. And the question is, does it make any difference to us Christians whether we have an evolutionary point of view or a creationist point of view? And will it change our perspective or what we say about what's recorded in these first chapters of the Bible? If we say, it isn't literally true, or it's a fairy tale, or it's a myth, or a teaching parable, does it change the way we teach and our ability to teach it? Well, and I don't want to beg that question, but to take up that question. And just as a practical example of it, in our adult instruction class that started a few weeks ago, we had a young man who was taught in, his background is in the Roman Catholic parochial schools. And I don't know what Catholicism is doing these days, but evidently in Catholicism, they teach evolution. They promote evolution. Which was, maybe I'm just naive, but I was surprised by that. So, you know, I was expecting with his indoctrination to maybe have some roadblocks in teaching. But he's such a brilliant and polite and a fine young man. He didn't raise any issues at all during the class, but after I turned off the audio recording, because I record them to put up on the internet, he said, you know, he said a very bland statement. It could be interpreted in many ways, but he says, I've never heard it taught by the priests as actually having happened, that it was actually literal truth. Because when you teach it as absolute truth or as something that actually happened, every detail has a meaning. Every detail teaches something about what God has done and intends to do. Whereas with a teaching parable, there's one central truth that he's trying to get across. And with a myth or a fable, you don't really worry about the details, but you grab in and get the central teaching. And this is important in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, especially for us old guys who have been around for a while. Because some of us remember the early 70s when there was the controversy down there at St. Louis Seminary. And I don't get a chance to listen to issues, etc., all that often. But either last week or the week before, maybe you want to look it up, there was a Tom Baker interview that was talking about him reading Paul Zimmerman's book. Paul Zimmerman used to be president of River Forest. In fact, when I taught there, he had hired me. But He was one of the guys that went to the St. Louis Seminary to investigate what the faculty was teaching. And according to Baker, who read Zimmerman's book, so I'm maybe violating the Eighth Commandment by giving a hearsay, but evidently they would ask the professors about Genesis 1 and 2. And one of the professors said something like that he believed Adam and Eve were some evolved apes that came around at a certain time. But if you try to reconcile the Bible with evolution, you have to come to some sort of conclusion like that, that at some point in the evolutionary process, whatever root of truth is in the fable of Adam and Eve must have had a beginning back then. So these profs were being consistent with their view of Scripture. How does our view of Scripture differ from that? Is Scripture supposed to be some sort of an explanation to things that we see in nature in order to try to reconcile what we see in nature with what we might think about God? Is that the purpose of Scripture? To reconcile our observations to some properties about God that we have in mind? Yeah, it's the opposite of that. And what do we call that when God in his word reveals things that we couldn't know otherwise? Revelation, right. And so, you see, our view of Scripture is not that God is trying to reconcile what we see in nature with something that we intuitively or someone knows intuitively about God, but in his word he is revealing something that we wouldn't know if he didn't reveal it. It would be hidden. And that's the object, or the opposite of revelation, hidden. Yes?
So isn't that what you just described? It's definitely by doctrine, isn't it?
It would certainly fit with, I don't know if that's the definition of idolatry, but it is idolatry, isn't it? When man creates God in his own image, which is sort of the opposite of what he specifically said he did. He made us in God's image. And the sin is us doing that with God, making God in our image. And that's the foolishness of all this Greek mythology and that sort of thing. Because the gods may have superpowers, or the X-Men, if you will, today. The gods are as flawed as we are in those systems of mythology. They have lusts and they're dumping on each other and you got them warring with each other. See, we've made, in those mythologies, we've made God in our image. And yeah, that's idolatry. I had a hand.
I think that though, when you look at the Genesis in particular, you see that God is laying out the new world process. But he doesn't tell us what he did in that process. Even as we look at a microcosm of things in this room, science, we see that it's so very complex. How are you going to explain that to a simple people, which are the Hebrews under Moses? I mean, in less than a page. You can't. So he's laid out a process, and I think in that sense that Scripture is correct. In fact, science is finding that out. I mean, there are people in science now who are wondering if maybe the humans and dinosaurs did not in fact exist side by side.
Well, and what you're saying is, you know, when the Enlightenment came, at the beginning of the Enlightenment, everyone was a Christian who was involved in the Enlightenment. All of them had a biblical background. And the idea of the Enlightenment is we're going to discover in nature the mysteries of God's creation. We're going to extol when God said very simply in the beginning, let there be plants and animals. We're going to dissect them and look at the wonder in order to see all the complexity and the wonder of God's creation that he simply said in the beginning. And when they said that, the assumption was we're going to look and see how things relate to each other in that creation that God has set as natural law in the creation. But we're going to leave God out of it because we're studying what he did in that material world. And that thought about leaving God out and looking at the empirical relationships, leaving God out, eventually became leaving God out altogether. There is no God. All there is the empirical evidence and the way that matter relates with each other. Well, that's all sort of philosophy. But let's look at the discussion questions that are laid out here. There are three ways, and really I would say any other way that you find could probably fit under one of these three ways. One of the three ways you're going to interpret Genesis chapter 1, and 2 for that matter, and 3 for that matter, it can be literal truth, which means the letter and the very words that are written in those chapters of the Bible are God's word, and he told it to us because they are true. And as Gary said, he doesn't give us the details or what it all entails, but what he said is true, and so whatever would contradict it can't really be right if God has given us literal truth in it. Number two would be another view is that the Bible is wrong. It's just totally wrong. It's incorrect. That evolution is true, and that science and what I can observe and deduce with my mind, what I can observe and deduce with my mind is a more reliable informer to where the world came from than this book of the Bible or any other ancient literature or book. In other words, I have to be able to discover it and see it and come up with it with my mind, and that's the only true that's only guide to truth. Now what's the problem when we say, if we assume that that's the case, what's the problem with saying, you know, what I have observed and hypothesized and tested has to be true? What's the problem with that? It never is. I mean, it keeps changing. The next generation says the same thing but doesn't believe the same thing anymore, has discarded what came before and has come up with a new truth. And does it contradict the truth that came before? Yeah, it does. So how can you call that truth? Not in the sense of eternal truth. But see, that's a concept of truth. It's never absolute. It's always changing. And that's what that mindset comes to. And so what does this mindset about truth, that it's always changing, what does that do to a Christian who says, this is the truth? It clashes. This is the truth for all time and for all people. Well, for a person that has this idea that truth is always changing, then you're talking like a dinosaur. You're talking like an extinct person. If you weren't so stupid, you'd know that truth is always changing.
But then how can it be truth? It's only that truth at that moment in time.
Well, because we never... Well, again, it's because we never come. Truth is always what we search after. If we ever say that we have it, we're wrong. That's why we're wrong, because we say we have the truth. See, it's a whole way of looking at things.
But that's just confusing, because like when you look at all the medical things, coffee's good for you, coffee's bad for you, coffee's good for you.
Global warming, global cooling.
So there really is never any truth. You can't believe anything.
Yeah, and what you are describing is postmodern despair. That's what comes in our society from embracing that idea about changeable truth and the ability of our reason and observations and that of coming up with truth. That's the despair. Postmodern despair philosophically is what we see in our society. Yes?
The problem is for man's observations, in order for him to make a truth out of it, he has to make assumptions. And if his assumptions made in such a way that what he observes can be false truth,
yeah.
The National Geographic and others are saying, look at this big dinosaur we found. Look what it looks like. Well, they make assumptions of how it's taken. They put scales on them, all kinds of things. Did they find the scales? No. They only put them there because, well, a crocodile has it. But how do you know that a crocodile is something unique from the other one? So the problem with that idea of truth changing, truth doesn't change, but our perception of it might change. But that's only based on our assumptions. And therein lies when we look at the Bible, what do they say? It says that it talks about the phases of hope and things unseen. And that's faith, and that's what our Bible is also built on. If you try to make it empirical, you will lose, because we don't see it all. Now we see
and part of being a human being is trusting. Those who believe in evolution didn't come up with evolution on their own. They trusted some scientist who they accredit as being learned, and he must know, so he does. You trust your GPS as you're going somewhere that you're not going to get lost. Trust is part of our makeup. But the assumption, what you said about assumptions is true. If you assume there is no God, then evolution must be true. If you assume there is no God, evolution must be true. Otherwise, where would all this come from? And how would you explain the variety of creatures? Rachel. Well, we're obviously not going to get too far today, but as long as we're pursuing that, see this evolution idea really fits with Catholicism, because that's their view of Scripture in itself, and that's sort of the modern view of the Scriptures. If you talk to most biblical scholars, they'll say how the Bible evolved. You know, there were different traditions that got blended together, and in the Babylonian captivity, they put together the Pentateuch, and it all sort of evolved from things that went before. You look at Roman Catholicism, and they have something that called the papacy that developed in, you know, 4th, 5th century and got stronger and stronger over the years. And you ask them, you know, how can you have a pope when Christ says that none of you should be masters and all should be students of him? And they will say that the things that are in Scriptures are just seminal and then developed. The papacy developed out of what was in Scripture, and so they have an evolutionary view of the church. These things developed. Where do you get the doctrine of the intercession of the saints or the Assumption of Mary or any of those doctrines in the Catholic Church that are not in Scripture? Where do you get them from? They evolved, which means God worked within the church and went beyond what was in Scripture to evolve these doctrines that developed over the centuries. So for them to say in the beginning evolution worked just fits their system. What's their system of justification?
Evolutionary.
It's evolutionary. God gets you started and you work with God and you progress further and further. And if you don't quite make it here on earth, you get into purgatory and you put in your dues of suffering for your sins and you get up there to heaven. We call that a sanative doctrine of justification, that God starts with you here and then cleans you up. And gets you up there. That's why Luther joined the monastery. He didn't think he was making good enough progress. And if I go and do more good works and work harder in the monastery, I'll get closer and closer to God. But what is our doctrine of justification? The cross. The revelation of God in the cross. When we see him on that cross, that's why we have a crucifix up there, God bless. See it up there? When you look at the cross and you say, he bore all my sins, where are all my sins? They're there. If they're there, they're not here. See, it's not sanative, it's forensic. It's immediate. When I believe he bore all my sins, which he actually did, and I look to the cross, I'm holy because he's bearing all my sins. Now, when I take my eyes off the cross and look in the mirror, I see a sinner. But when I look to the cross and believing in him, I am a saint and perfect because he died for all my sins. And by God's grace, I believe it. And I don't doubt it. I'm holy because of that. See, it's not a process. It's a faith. It's not analog. It's digital. It's you have faith or you don't have faith. It's you're saved or you're not saved. Not that you're just sort of saved. Revelation. See, revelation. Not progressive. Revelation. There it is, sir. Yeah, God said, let there be light, and it was the Big Bang.
And you never hear that discussion in the scientific community that, hey, that aligns pretty well with the Tao.
Yeah, except that detail does, if you take it out of the rest of the story that they talk about the Big Bang, that part of the story goes with it, but beyond that, it doesn't go very well
right,
with it. Yeah, but I think you're right. I mean, the tie that we have with them is that in order to get the universe where it is, they have to talk about a moment or a point in time called singularity in which none of the laws of science as we know them existed. Well, if none of the laws of nature existed, what did? So, you know, there are ties that you can make with that. You've got literal truth, you've got evolution, that science is the thing that should inform us and tell us what truth is, and then you've got this mingling of the two, which is called theistic evolution. And this is I think what Catholic theology would do in this case is say, oh no, we don't believe in atoms to man evolution, as if it happened by chance, but we believe that God was involved with this slow progressive process and guided it from the amoeba to man, monkeys to man. God guided it and made it work in that way. Yes?
The problem I have as a person trained in the application of science as an engineer is a heterodox approach, because I don't claim to be a theologian, I wasn't trained as such. It would then say that those who are theologians are all of a sudden making decisions about science, which maybe, and they do study it, I know that, but maybe they don't know enough. It's impossible that the theology is distinct, like the distinction of arguments, in such a way that it shouldn't really be trying to tempt what is law. In other words, you know, Newton's law, the laws of thermodynamics, they are what they are. I mean, we see that.
Well, I think the view, I mean, you start the things you said in the beginning, I would resonate with and say, you know, if you stay with that and talk about that subject, you have a fruitful discussion. And you said, I'm not a theologian, I'm a this or that or the other thing. And I think that's the point. What theologians would want to say to scientists is this: there are limitations that you can't go beyond. You as scientists are limited and must remain in your field. And because you cannot, as a scientist, demonstrate scientifically evolution or the Big Bang, you can't test it, you can't prove it or disprove it, you merely assert it. Because they are not testable by the scientific method, I think the theologian would say, you don't have a right to rule on that because it's not available to you. You can't test it with your reason.
Exactly. I mean, I can see where one can eliminate the other, but yet in order for a unity to be, which is God's.
Yeah, you know, good, strong fences make good neighbors.
More and more, but guess what? God said in chapter 1 of Genesis,
Well, but we can say we know this is true because God revealed it to it, and the more you test it, the more you'll just affirm that that's the case. So we're going to look at those three views, and we're actually going to relate this to marriage. Does it make a difference whether you're an evolutionist or a Bible-believing creationist as to how you are going to view marriage? That's the question. Stay tuned.